God was in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, reconciling the world to himself, not holding against them their transgressions. It's everything has been removed as far as limits and barriers going this direction. Your skin outwards, the path is clear. Any blocks, any limitations are your skin inward. That's where the limits are. That's where the resistance is. That's where the inability is. That's where the complications and the blocks and the obstacles. And that's why God says, yo, if you're thirsty, come on. Jesus repeats it, right? You remember Matthew's gospel. Let anyone who is heavy burdened and heavy laden come unto me and I'll give them rest. Or John's gospel where Jesus quotes Isaiah 55. Let anyone who thirsts come to me, and they will have out of their innermost being rivers of living water flowing forth. So it's a great, you know, it's a great image. I think it's powerful, evocative. I think it's right on, dead on. I think thirst is a great way to think about what drives and characterizes so much of our lives. The day-to-day, when you think about impulse buying or impulse eating or whatever it is, the many different ways that we are trying to slake this basic thirst or this basic unease that we carry with us. Hunger and thirst are, I think, really appropriate metaphors. And again, the word is to those who know they're thirsty. God's not trying to talk you into something. He's not a door-to-door salesman, after all. He's a rescue worker, right? He works among the jetsam and the flotsam of life, the debris, the wreckage. And he comes along and says, would you like restoration and healing in that case? Because thirst, you know, it's not about being thirsty when you're a shipwreck and laying scattered all about the shore. So that's the word. Now how, but these are metaphorical. And the scripture goes on to speak, I think, in a less metaphorical manner. How, what would it look like to come? So I'm a thirsty one and I hear the cry and I hear the invitation and I say yes. Well, Isaiah tells us it's by listening. Listening intently, hearing, hearken diligently to me, listen carefully to me, and your soul will eat and delight itself in rich fare, in abundant food. And I think we maybe miss how simple that is and how necessary that is. We live in a culture with what, a 10-second attention span now? Maybe it's even shorter. Where we're like, we're all ADHD, you know, we self-diagnose and we think there's something, you know, it was in the drinking water or something. I don't know how we went from being, you know, people who could pay attention for at least 5 minutes to, but listening and hearing is not that easy. We can't take it for granted. Maybe you've been in a context like a seminar or something or a course, and somebody began to introduce this idea of active listening, and the whole idea of active listening comes about because people who study this demonstrate that you don't really listen. It's actually very hard to listen. Here's what happens when somebody's talking, including me up here and you down there. One word will rabbit trail you, or, you know, it's the whole squirrel thing from Up. That's a movie, Up. Kids movie. Anyway, you get distracted, right? See, I just did it to myself. Or you're uncomfortable by what I'm saying, and so you're arguing with me in your head. You're not really listening. You're finding reasons why you shouldn't listen. Or, you know, etc., etc., etc. To listen requires intent, purpose, focus, and practice. Maybe you had, at a certain age, parents didn't do this, but at a certain age, parents began to do things that they call like let's go for a date. So Daddy would take little Susie out for ice cream, or Mommy and little Johnny would go, you know, to a tractor pull or something, and they'd be like, okay, this is a date time, right? Meaning that in the busyness of life, you miss out on that very important connection with your child. And sometimes spouses do this too. You know, how radical is that? Anyway, you know, spouses might decide to just hang out together, do something special together. Again, because life just kind of pulls you apart. But this is what we fail to do. We don't actually listen, so we don't mark. The problem is that we don't know how to hear. So I'm going to ask you to mark this, not to hear it. Underline it somewhere. Put it in your face so that you have to hear it sooner or later. That we do not make the time to listen or to learn to listen to God. We don't make date nights with God, and that's what you need to do, many of you. Many of you need to just say to God, listen, I've cleared 2 hours this afternoon. I put the cell phone away. I'm going to go for a walk. If you'd like to join me, that would be great. And God says, sorry, honey, I'm busy. But we need to make that time. You're not just going to hear in the middle of whatever's going on. You're not. Because hearing is difficult. You haven't practiced it. You haven't tried it. And you haven't been intentional about it. And you haven't made space for it. You're not going to hear. But that's the coming. That's when the thirst is quenched. That's the feeding, is through hearing. And I don't think that's metaphorical. There's always a bit of metaphor when we're talking about God. But I think that's a very practical thing. I think God actually intends that you and I, if we're serious about this, and if he's got our attention when he said, hey there, y'all, who are thirsty, come. You got my attention. What is it, Lord? Listen to me. Hearken diligently to me, hear, and then your soul is going to be fed. You're going to have a rich diet, and God's not saying, come on out, we're going to go for mama burgers. He's saying, I got sirloin and shrimp and lobster tail on the barbecue. Come on in. And there's apple pie for dessert, a la mode, fresh out of the oven. Listen to me, he says, and you will feed. It'll be a feast for the soul, for the inner being, for the inner person. And we do not make time for it. And this isn't you and your Bible in a Bible study. You might begin with the Bible, always a good place to begin if you want to hear what God has to say. But you need to rethink how you approach your Bible for most of you. You need to treat it like a love letter that you just came across from back when you were actually in love with the person that you're in love with. And just read it over again and get carried back to those times. It needs to begin to get past your brain and into your heart. You need to begin to lose yourself in that invitation. Because, anyway, here's what you need to hear. I'm convinced. The second passage from Corinthians, also another time. So I know when I came across Isaiah 55, more or less within, you know, a period of time in my life. Same is true with this passage from 1 Corinthians. And here's the passage. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to others, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. So out of high school and a series of, you know, whatever, God got a hold of my life, began to try to live for God as a young adult. And I kept running into problems with that. I just couldn't do it. I couldn't make this Christian thing work. In particular, this promise was not real in my life because I did not find that in temptation I had the power or victory over sin. And God said, You're not reading far enough, Lorenzen. So that was verse 13. This is verse 12. Therefore, let the one who thinks they stand take heed lest they fall. And of course, I knew my Proverbs well enough. That's also in the Bible, those Proverbs. Pride cometh before a fall. And I'm like, really? Okay, so there's no temptation taken you, Lorenzen, but that which is common to others, and God is faithful and will in that temptation provide the means to bear up under it, to come through the test successful. You don't need to fall. God's faithful to provide for you the means for you to be victorious in this temptation. That isn't your experience. Maybe you're an arrogant little feller. I'm like, really? Me, God? Gosh. What a shock, you know? Pride. Let the one who thinks they stand take heed lest they fall, especially when it's a spiritual pride. When it's something that's associated with religiosity, with knowledge, and perhaps, you know, keeping certain parts of the law, being able to be squeaky clean in certain areas. But then there was verse 14. So let me read all three verses together. Therefore, the therefore points back to the fact that everything written in Scripture is for our instruction, and God's people in the desert with all the privileges that we share now, being led by God, fed by God, partaking of Christ, fell into sin, and God had to lay them low, scatter their bodies about the desert. Therefore, let the one who thinks they stand take heed lest they fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to others. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with that temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. And so there's these bookends, there's these brackets for this great promise. The promise is that you and I live victorious. The promise is that you and I increasingly are sanctified. That is, that we're made like Jesus. That increasingly things in our life fall away. Things that are unhealthy, unhelpful, that hinder us, that harm us and harm other people. We call that sin. And we're not talking about, you know, the big sins. We're talking about those sins that are inappropriate in the life of a child of God. When people see me and they say, is that what Jesus looks like? I have to make excuse. Well, okay, some, not, you know. And God say, no, it'd be nice if people could just see you and see Jesus. That's the process. And God says, that's a process that you should expect to be successful in your life. If it's not successful, then one of two things is happening. Either one, you're arrogant, and you're spiritually proud, you feel entitled spiritually, for whatever reason, or you are an idolater. Now, Paul elsewhere says that covetousness is idolatry. We're not talking about going out and finding a heathen temple somewhere and sacrificing a goat. We're talking about idols of heart and mind. And for me, this was true because I desperately wanted God, no, I desperately needed God to be the God I wanted him to be for me, so that I might get the things I wanted. I wasn't terribly interested in God as he is in himself, and I certainly wasn't going to surrender everything to that God. I needed God to cooperate with my best interests and my best thoughts and intents and purposes. And God said, that's fine if you want to be an idolater, but you're going to continue to not be victorious. You come to me and you ask, God, why can I not make this Christian thing work? And he says, because you're arrogant and you are an idolater. And I say, well, isn't there some other answer, God? I mean, come on. Can't we work towards that one? You know, give me something more temporary, or, you know, baby steps, God. So here's the thing. You may be thirsty. You may say, yes, I need this water, I need this food, I want to come. I want to learn to listen. When you experience in your life a powerlessness over whatever temptations are, whatever tests and trials, then know that you are, at some level, arrogant and an idolater. It's probably both, but it's at least one of those, I think. Now, granted, I'm reading into this text a little bit, but this is how God began to grow me up and mature me as a young man. This is how God began to bring into my life some form of stability spiritually, is by opening my eyes to this truth. So when I fail spiritually, God is reminding me that I'm not surrendered, that there's things in my life that I'm saying, God, we're not going to negotiate this one. We're not going to talk about this. This is non-negotiable. And that's what powerlessness represents in your life. And that powerlessness, of course, manifests itself as a form of thirst. So then we're back at the beginning here. I often think of, you know, Jesus' call in John chapter 6. Those who come to me will never hunger. Those who believe in me will never thirst. And then he ties that to the Eucharist. But we need to come to Jesus and we need to believe. It's this ongoing process of a continual surrender. And so that we get the necessary feedback loop, God gives us this great promise. All temptation, you're going to be able to bear up under it and through it and be successful. And when that isn't your experience, child, just come to me and we'll have a conversation about your heart, about those idols in your heart, about those things that you're still clinging to as if they were somehow important for your well-being, but they don't satisfy you. As if they were somehow necessary for your health, but they're not bread. And so again, we begin that conversation again, but hopefully it's at a deeper level, more profound level. Jesus always said, or often said, let those who have ears hear. Because he confesses before God this fundamental mystery that only the ones who God opens the ears are the ones who are going to hear. And so we commit ourselves to God, confessing our inability. We might recognize our thirst, but we recognize too a resistance to come and to find that healing and that quenching of our thirst in those terms. And so we ask that God would open our ears more fully and draw us to himself. Amen.